So as we begin the teaching time today, let me begin with a story by a guy by the name of Suresh. Suresh tells a story that he writes these words. I was born in a destitute Dalit family in the Gorkha district of Nepal in 1979. A Dalit, or a Dalit, is known as an untouchable, a term invented to humiliate the downtrodden. Though the Nepal government has recently declared caste-based discrimination a crime, the Dalit community still strives for dignity. When I was growing up, the children from the higher caste were told not to befriend Dalits like me. If they happened to play with us, they had to be sprinkled with gold-touched water to purify them from defilement from touching us. I had to bow down to the Hindu gods and goddesses from outside the temples where non-Dalits worshipped freely. In restaurants, I had to wash my own plates because no one would dare wash a Dalit's dishes. Even dogs were allowed or are allowed to enter the houses of the upper caste, but not my caste. We are treated as subhuman. But in the summer of 1999, he writes, I had a breakthrough at the Monkey Temple in Kathmandu. I met a Biola University theology student on a mission trip. We walked the temple steps for hours, talking about the differences between grace-based Christianity and karma and caste-based Hinduism. At last, a truly humanizing way to see my identity. Well, that night I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I found a dignity in the eyes of my Creator who didn't see me as untouchable, but reached down to love me, to embrace me as His Son, and offer me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I think that we would all agree that the world would be a much better place if we treated every human being on the planet as a fellow image bearer, reflecting in some way the image of God. Or to put it the way that Suresh puts it, dignity in the eyes of the Creator. I think we would agree that the world would be a better place if we saw that in every human being, whether someone comes to Christ like Suresh or not, that they are fellow image bearers. Well, the Apostle Paul would agree with that. In fact, in his letter to the church in Ephesus and to the surrounding cities, and I would encourage you to turn there now, this letter that would circulate, Paul is challenging the Jew and the Gentiles who had their so-called caste system to see each other as fellow image bearers, to see each other as having dignity in the eyes of the Creator, and not to treat each other as subhuman or untouchables, as they often did. So as we've seen last week, as if you're joining us today, we're in this series in Ephesians. Last week, we started looking at this issue of justice, and Paul, the writer of Ephesus, he wants his audience, Jews and Gentiles, this new humanity, this organization called the church, to treat each other justly, as we talked about last week, to see human beings as image bearers and to treat them in a way that they deserve, to affirm that person's intrinsic worth, justice defined as giving people what they deserve, or as I read as early as this morning, to be the reason someone feels welcomed, seen, heard, valued, loved, and supported. Justice. I see that you are an image bearer, I am going to treat you as you deserve. Now, I understand justice has another meaning as well, or another aspect to it, which is the idea of paying for my crime. If I get caught speeding, well, justice means I pay the ticket. If I get caught stealing, I do the time for the crime. But in Paul's context, in Ephesians chapter 4, he's talking about a justice, another aspect of justice, which is about affirming or valuing or giving people their due because they're fellow image bearers. We also said last week, as we talked about justice, is that the us in justice, biblical justice, begins with giving God what he's due, honoring God, surrendering to him, treating him as he is due, as he deserves, aligning our hearts, putting off, putting on, as we talked about. The Christ-likeness. And as I give God what he's due, biblical justice that begins on that vertical plane then flows out into the horizontal plane as I treat people in a Christ-like manner, which is I see them as having intrinsic worth. It was a beautiful picture in Ephesus when true justice happened, and it is an absolute spectacular picture today when that happened, when that happens. Well, last week we talked about three characteristics of what justice looks like on the horizontal plane. Today there are three more that I want to give you that come from our text. So Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look particularly at verse 29, pick it up in verse 29 to chapter 5, verse 4. And as you think about these points of application on justice, I want you to think about yourself, maybe think about your home, your marriage, your family. Think about your workplace. Think about the colleagues that you work with. You're perhaps relating to your subordinates, relating to clients. Think about the city of Kingston or the city that you're from. As you interact with people in the stores, think about their stories. Think about the clerk that you perhaps interact with as stores open up again. Think about our partnerships as a church. A lot of you are invested in our partnerships, whether it's with Lionheart's, Kingston Pregnancy Care Center, the Bethel House, or Nightlight, or other expressions of ministry. Think about various contexts where this can be applied. And so we're talking about justice, and we're answering the question, what does it look like on the horizontal plane? So last week we talked about being a truth teller, we talked about being an anger manager, we talked about being a generous worker. Today we want to talk about being fragrant talkers, frequent forgivers, and gender defenders. Practical applications of justice. And I want you to think with me through these as we look at our text. So verse 29, you've got your Bible, please follow along with me, interact with this. Verse 29, Paul says, as he continues this list of six characteristics of justice, treating each other as they are due, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for the building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So I'm labeling this fragrant talkers. I think you'll see what I mean in a minute here. But notice now in verse 25, as we talked last week, we talked about speech. Therefore, have put away falsehood. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. But as we move on in the text, Paul kind of nuances this, and he kind of focuses in on a specific kind of talking. He uses the word, as you'll note, corrupting. The word corrupting has a number of uses, meanings that all kind of complement each other. It can mean stale. It can mean speech that is rancid. Or it can be a reference to withered flowers. Or here's a great word picture, that when I have corrupting speech, it leaves someone feeling filthy. Just think of that. Feel that. I was just with that person and I feel filthy. The adjective is used in the New Testament to describe rotten trees, a rotten root system that produces rotten fruit. So in the original context, Jew and Gentile, we've seen they were famous for throwing rotten fruit at each other. They were guilty of corrupt talk, treating each other as subhuman, not seeing dignity and worth in each other. And of course, there are a plethora of examples today, unfortunately. For example, an old Nazi pamphlet that says in World War II that the Jew only looks human with a human face, but his spirit is lower than an animal. He represents unparalleled evil, a monster, subhuman. Kind of what a lot of Gentiles thought of Jews back in Jesus' day. Or the Tutsis in Rwanda, that genocide that obviously a dark part of our history as a humanity. The Tutsis were called cockroaches. The KKK literature reduced blacks in the U.S. to gorillas. The 2 million victims of the Khmer Rouge were deemed microbes who must be swept away and smashed. White supremacists of the 2017 Unite the Right rally in Charlottesville spoke of the parasitic class of anti-white vermin. Paul's point here is corrupting talk leaves fellow image bearers feeling filthy. So notice the upgrade though. So let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but such is good. Or the idea here is what's beneficial. I'm using the word fragrant here. What's fragrant? what's pleasing, what's excellent, fragrant talkers. And then we ask the question, well, what does good look like? Well, he says for the building up, which is the opposite of corrupt, right? Corrupt is rancid and it leaves someone feeling filthy. But then he says, I think, a statement which is really, really interesting, that fits the occasion. Or if your version might say, that fits the need. I think this is interesting. This is the idea that, you think about it, let your speech fit the occasion. It's the right word for the right moment. In other words, just because you have something good to say that might be building up, and it could be hard for someone to hear. It doesn't mean we agree with everybody, but you're meaning it to build because it's the truth. It doesn't necessarily mean it should be said in that moment. It needs to fit the occasion. It needs to meet that need. So the speaker is not only self-aware, what are the words that are coming from my mouth? Are they rancid? Are they leaving this person feeling filthy? But also, how will they land? Do they fit the occasion? I need to know my audience. I'm tuned into how they might receive my words. I'm other-centered. Like, in other words, I think it might be okay. Like, as I think of myself and how I would receive this, well, I don't see what the problem is. But Paul is getting at this idea that I need to be other-centered. I need to think about their temperament, their journey, their story, their mood, their state, and I need to think clearly about the words that I'm speaking or the words that I might be writing. How are they landing? Do they fit the occasion? I mean, how many of us have said the right thing? It's good, but it wasn't the right occasion. How many of us wish our timing had been better? That we picked better words. We thought the words were good, but we didn't really think about our audience. Well, notice Paul goes on. So don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but rather what's good. And what does good mean? Well, it actually uplifts and it fits the occasion. And then there's this beautiful statement that it might give grace to those that hear. Now, we're going to hear more about that in verse 31 and 32, but this word grace just simply means kindness. That there's a kindness in your words, even when you have to disagree with someone. There's a respect for the person that you're talking to. So, put simply, justice deeply impacts our words, and our words deeply impact people. Words can build us up, words can break us down. Now, Paul mentioning this tells me that this was probably a real challenge in his original audience. In fact, I would say today, one of the most deadly weapons is, you know, what's between our lips is our tongues, which the words, right? One of the most deadly weapons is our mouths, is my mouth. And this can be one of the hardest areas for people to rein in. And so, like, for example, in the book of James, in James chapter 3, it says, with it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Now you think about that statement. On Sunday or in a gathered church, I may worship God. And yet, Monday to Saturday, I'm actually cursing people who are made in the likeness of God. We have hundreds and hundreds of years of history in the church where there's been this so-called, I'm worshiping God in this formal gathering, but the rest of the week, I am treating certain ethnic groups or certain kinds of people as kind of subhuman. So this is a huge area of lordship. In fact, as we continue on here, notice verse 30. I think it's interesting what he says next. And do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, I think there's a reason why Paul says this right after this part about corrupting talk. Just like last week when we looked at the issue of anger back up in verse 26, he immediately, right after anger, talks about the enemy. Don't give the enemy a foothold. And you remember last week we talked about in the ancient cities they would build walls, and the enemy, to get into an ancient city, would find a vulnerable point to get access. And well, I think that when it comes to anger, the enemy can strategize to find our point of vulnerability, which is anger, and leverage that, and it's a launch pad for the enemy to move us down a very unhealthy road, because when we are angry, in the sense of unrighteous anger, we are vulnerable to doing and saying things that are very, very unlike Christ. So now in this context, he doesn't refer to the enemy, but he refers to the Spirit, because there are two kingdoms at work here, the Holy Spirit. And he says this in the context of corrupting talk, which is so divisive. He says, when you allow that to happen, you actually grieve, or you bring great sorrow — that word sorrow, grieve, sorrow mean the same thing — to the Spirit of God, to the third person of the Trinity. In other words, you bring great grief, great sorrow to the very heart of God. And notice in this statement, it talks about that we're sealed for the day of redemption. That word sealed is a word that Paul uses in chapter 1 that refers to when someone comes to faith, and then redemption is when Christ returns. And so it's kind of like between these two points of when I come to faith and when I see Jesus, or when I die and in God's presence, guess what? Those two points are filled with all kinds of words, our words. And either our words are building up, or our words are breaking down people. Either our words are giving great joy to the Spirit of God as He sees us spewing our words, spilling out our words, releasing words, or the Spirit of God is deeply, deeply grieved by our words. So if I want to treat people justly, I see you, I see your worth, and I see your value, I can just begin with my words. Just begin with your words. But Paul proceeds to the second point of our, or really the sixth, but sixth in our third and second in our flow this morning or today. He says in verse 31, he goes from fragrant talker to a frequent forgiver. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God has in Christ forgave you. So just pause here and think about this text and the flow of it. Why at times could my speech be corrupt, malice, or rancid, foul, cause someone to feel filthy? Why at times might I sin in my anger? Why in verse 32 would Paul say, forgive? Well, it's kind of obvious, but I think I need to state the obvious. Is Paul is talking to people who have history with one another. He's talking about people who are in their circle, people that they rub shoulders with. I mean, would you not agree that sometimes those closest to us are the bullseye of our words? We have history. I mean, we talk about the need for justice out there, which is true, but what about in your inner circle, those you have history with? Perhaps a history that has made deposits in your heart along the way of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that as you've engaged in those relationships, it's been unhealthy what you've received. Perhaps a history that has made deposits in your heart because of how I have spoken to a person, or deposits that have been made in my heart. I mean, what does the effect of corrupt talk, feeling filthy, feel like? Well, I think in verse 31, he kind of defines it. What does it feel like to feel filthy? Well, how about I'm battered by their bitterness. I'm chided by someone's wrath or anger. I'm humiliated by their clamor and slander. I'm pummeled by their malice. I feel filthy. Have you ever felt filthy? That's what Paul's talking about. We have history with people. Verse 31 does not just tell us what filthy might feel like or look like, but it tells me what kind of a heart corrupt words can come out of. Words that diminish the value of, words that are harsh, words that stain, words that cause flowers to wilt, people to feel filthy. What kind of heart? Well, I think Paul identifies it here. Sometimes there's a bitterness. Bitterness is defined as a sour spirit, which results in sour speech. A sourpuss, as some would say. Someone who's negative, someone who's cynical. Sometimes the history we have with people can cause us to feel bitter, a resentfulness. The word wrath and anger, a bit of a nuance here, are obviously similar. The former, wrath, denotes a passionate rage, and anger is the idea of more of a sullen, settled, kind of quiet hostility that just kind of lingers in your soul. Ever had that from relationships? Or clamor describes people who start yelling and screaming and you can't even talk about the issue because their hands are flying and their words are flying and there's volume and it's intense and there's clamor. Or slander is false accusation, speaking evil of individuals to destroy their reputation, and then malice, wishing and probably plotting evil against someone. Paul is talking about people here who have history, they have a backstory, they have done this to each other, they have spoken to each other out of an unhealthy heart, they have been spoken into because of an unhealthy heart, they have devalued each other, they have not seen as each other as the dignity of reflecting the dignity of their creator, they have not seen each other as equals but as a subhuman. They have done this to each other. And thus, verse 32, can you imagine how challenging this is? Be kind to one another. Or verse 29, give grace, same idea, to those who hear. But then he says, forgive. And I think this passage demonstrates how forgiveness is good for the forgiver and the forgiven. When I choose to forgive somebody, it acts as a detox. When I choose to forgive, I choose to live out of the kingdom of God. It's part of what Paul talked about earlier in verse 23 and 24. Put off, put on. I need to put on one of the practices of the kingdom of God, and that is to forgive. And forgiveness can detox my heart. It's not that the person is off the hook. No, they're still on the hook for whatever they've done, but they're off my hook so that my heart can be pure. Corrie ten Boom, who went through World War II and was in the concentration camps, wrote these words about the importance of forgiveness. She said, those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. Quite a statement. It was simple and as horrible as that. Forgiveness detoxes. I remember when I was a kid, we did the stupid knock-knock jokes, which are still around, actually. And, knock-knock, who's there? Remember this one? Dwayne. Right? Dwayne who? Dwayne the tub, I'm drowning. Stupid joke, right? Well, I would say this. When we forgive, we drain the tub that's filled with what Paul is mentioning here in verse 31. We drain the tub so that our hearts aren't toxic. So forgiveness is beneficial. It's a detox for the person doing the forgiving, but it also can be a detox in the relationship, hopefully. Because now instead of receiving words that smell like dead fish and that make people feel filthy, the person I'm speaking to, or as they speak to me, receiving words that are what? That build, that are kind, that are fitting for the occasion, that my word choice now is so much better. That they're extending grace. How many would agree with this statement? Without forgiveness, there will never be justice. There will never be justice. Because when I'm unforgiving, my heart is so toxic, and then my words will be toxic. Forgiveness is an expression of the kingdom of God. When I don't forgive, we may use words that break people down. When I do forgive, we will be more inclined to use words that build people up, even when we strongly disagree with them. As I was thinking about this issue of forgiveness in my life, I liken forgiveness to kind of like a water bottle on a bike trip or on a long hike. You know, there the water bottle's in your backpack, and every so often you pull it out and you hydrate because you want to stay healthy as you're expending energy on a hot day. Every so often, pull it out, hydrate. Every so often, stop, hydrate. And I think God gives us this great water bottle called forgiveness. And he puts it in our backpack. And there are certain times in life, there are certain seasons in relationships where we go for the bottle, the forgiveness bottle, more often than others, pulling it out to be frequent forgivers. Why? Because we want to bless that person, even though they may have offended us. They reflect the image of God to some degree, and we want our hearts to be healthy. And every time we pull out that water bottle to extend forgiveness, we're draining the tub so that we can stay healthy. See, justice is hard work, because justice is not about, oh, over there. It would include that, but justice is about oftentimes people that we have history with. It's hard work. So be a fragrant talker. Be a frequent forgiver. And then the final one is be a gender defender. What in the world does that mean? Well, notice in chapter 5, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, everything we're talking about is imitating God, particularly it's imitating Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example of every one of these qualities. But then we move into our last answer to the question, what does justice look like on a human plane, on a horizontal plane? But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Sexual immorality, a lot could be said about that statement, but it basically refers to sex outside of God's marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Pretty straightforward. And so he says that kind of immorality should not be amongst you. And then he says covetousness, which is the idea of objectifying, say, women and wanting that body for your own pleasure. It's the objectification. Now, I know we don't have any problems with that in our culture, but in this culture, that was a huge, huge issue. And then he says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk. So the context in Ephesus was that it was a highly sexualized culture with the goddess Diana and the temple worship and the prostitutes and the orgies and all that stuff. So it was a highly sexualized, highly energized culture in that way. So let there be no filthiness or foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And so in the context is let your words, don't reduce sexuality. Don't reduce what this incredible gift that God has given to us by your coarse joking and by your words. But rather, Paul is saying, be thankful. Give thanks to God for this incredible gift. Don't degrade it. So here's a couple questions. So we're talking about justice. Do you think that there is any connection with our sexual immorality and justice? Do you think there's any connection in our culture? Do you think men, women, boys, girls have at times not been treated justly because of sexual immorality? I mean, just think of the indigenous stuff that's coming out these days on the news. Do you think words, coarse joking, has left a woman feeling filthy, objectified in our culture? Or would you say, that has never happened in our culture? Remember the question, what does justice look like? Fragrant talkers, frequent forgivers, gender defenders. Righteous anger, as we talked about last week, that speaks out about the devaluing of people through sexual immorality. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, which are out of place. And if we wanted to just read between the lines here in that context, it's out of place because it diminishes the value of people, especially women in this particular culture. Words can build us up. Words can break us down. Let me just read someone's speech. Guy's name is Sean McDowell, son of Josh McDowell. And he was giving a speech, and he just talked about how sexual immorality really devalues people and hurts people. And this is the opening part of his speech. He writes these words, he speaks these words. Imagine a world in which everyone followed God's design for sex and marriage. There would be no sexually transmitted diseases, no abortions, no brokenness from divorce. Every child would have a mother and a father and experience the love and acceptance each parent uniquely offers. There would be no rape, no sex abuse, no sex trafficking, no pornography, and no need for a hashtag MeToo movement campaign. Think of the healing and the wholeness if people simply lived Jesus' life-giving words regarding human sexuality. Can you imagine such a world? He goes on, isn't it good and beautiful? Following the sexual ethic of Jesus would quite literally transform our world for better. There would be no victims or users of pornography. Do you think pornography objectifies? Do you think pornography devalues someone? There would be no sexual exploitation, sexual trafficking, or sexual abuse. There would be no sexually transmitted diseases. There would be no rape. There would be no pregnancies outside of a loving, committed marriage. There would be no crude, degrading sexual humor. There would be no abortions because even an unplanned child would be loved and cared for by his parents or her parents. There would be no pain from divorce. There would be no deadbeat dads. There would be no prostitution. There would be no men who leave their wives for younger women. There would be no adultery or the devastation it brings to families. Wouldn't such a world be far better than our own? Of course, he writes. It's hard to imagine a world like that. See, being a gender defender means speaking up in the name of justice when it comes to the damage inflicted on our culture, when God's boundaries are compromised. Fellow image bearers are being abused in many cases. Biblical worldview of sexuality is not oppressive, but it is designed to protect fellow image bearers. People have dignity in the eyes of the Creator. So I think it's really, really appropriate now that we come to communion. So you were encouraged to grab some juice, some crackers before the service started. I trust you have them. And if you don't, run, find them, come back. But it's fitting that we come to communion. Not only because Jesus is the perfect example of each of these aspects of treating people justly, but I think the physical act of eating and drinking, the bread symbolic of the body of Jesus, the blood symbolic of the blood, the juice symbolic of the blood of Jesus, that we eat, that we drink, that these elements symbolic cross our lips, touch our tongues, and go into our systems. That this represents the area often where God needs to do his biggest work in our lives. Remember what James said. With it we bless our Lord, our tongue, our words, and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. If you'll note, as you look at these six aspects of justice that we've talked about over the last 2 weeks, they're all related to words. Truth tellers. If I'm a truth teller, I'm telling the truth, or I'm speaking words that are lies. Anger managers, words that reflect righteous anger, not anger that's simmered and explosive. Generous workers, remember that last week, making anyone feel like someone, so much to do with our words, it begins there. Or then, of course, fragrant talkers, frequent forgivers, gender defenders. Words are tied into every one of these. Words can build us up. Words can break us down. So, can you engage with communion this morning? I invite you to take the bread, the cracker. If you know Christ, if you've given your life to Jesus, this is where we declare our allegiance, the vertical part of justice. We are loyal. We are followers of Christ, and we seek to live out justice on the horizontal plane. And so as we hold the bread, there'll be a prayer that will pop up, and we're going to read this during the bread, and then we're going to read it again during the juice. So can you read this with me, and then we'll partake. Purify my mouth and cleanse my heart so that your beauty may be seen in me, heard through me, and experienced through me. Let justice roll. Let's partake together. And then if you would take the juice, and if you would read again with me as a prayer to God, purify my mouth and cleanse my heart so that your beauty may be seen in me, heard through me, and experienced through me. Let justice roll. Let's partake. So thank you for being with us today. We encourage you to join us next week. Can I just say to you, church family, may the Lord richly, richly bless you this week. May in all you do, may in all you say, be an expression of the love of God in the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.